Tonight we're in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, ready to begin at the 25th verse. And we probably will get through most of the 44th chapter tonight. In this particular passage, God is telling his people about their sins, about the fact that they had not served him like they should. In the 22nd verse, he says, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Now, we commented on this passage last time, but he's just showing them how that they had fallen short of what he wanted them to do. And then in the 25th verse, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So in spite of the fact that they had been disobedient, in spite of the fact that they had not shown love to him as they should, he proclaims to them that he is the one that blotted out their transgressions. Now, to blot out here means to erase, the same as erasing a debt, to erase the obligation. When we sin against God, when anyone sins against God, they create then a debt to God. They create an obligation. They violated his law. And the violation of the law then requires some kind of punishment in order to get the debt and the violation eradicated. Well, in our particular case, we owe such a great debt to God when we sin against him that we're not able to pay the debt. We have nothing to offer to God that would really erase the debt. And this is where the sacrifice of Jesus the Savior comes in. He has the quality and the value that's necessary to be able to pay for our debt, which we are not able to pay it. But when God forgives us our sins, it's through his mercy that he does so. And so when he's talking to these people in the Old Testament, these Israelites, he's talking about blotting out the transgressions, and he said it is for mine own sake. Now that's an interesting point when he says that. We, you know, a lot of times we think that, well, God just forgives sins just because it's to help us. I'm the only one involved in it, and I'm the one who gets the benefit out of it. But here he says that he does it for mine own sake. So let's notice a few things about the forgiveness of sins that we get. First of all, it is God only who can pardon sin. Nobody else can do this. Only God. There is no priesthood, there is no clergy, there is no institution that can give you forgiveness of your sins. God is the only one who gives forgiveness of sins, or the pardon of sins. And this is done by God for his own sake. Now, it is not because we have any claim to it. Not because we deserve it. Not because we can say, God, you owe it to us. Or, God, we've done something here to require this of you. Now you do your part of it. If it were because of that, then it would be not pardoned, but it would be demanded by justice. It's not because we have power to compel God to forgive. We can't put pressure on God and force him to do it. No political forces could do this. It's not because we have any merit, for then God would owe us the pardon rather than give it to us. And it's not primarily that we may be happy. For our happiness is not worthy to be compared with the honor and glory of God. Now, our happiness comes as a result of getting forgiveness, but that's not the primary reason to have forgiveness. There are some people in this life who may seem to be happier, who are full of sins, than others who have forgiveness of their sins. And so happiness is not the primary goal of the forgiveness of sin. Not in this life. We'll have it in the next life. But this forgiveness of our sins, this blotting out of transgressions, is for his sake. It's for God's sake. It is to promote his glory. It is to show his perfections, to demonstrate the greatness of his mercy and compassion, and to show his boundless and eternal love. They who are pardoned should live to his glory and not to themselves. That is the whole purpose of having their sins blotted out. Not so that we'll have a better advantage, but it's to live to the purpose and to the glory of God. And then this necessarily gives us the ultimate in the good life. The best position we could have in this world, of course, would be the position of being a servant of God. And if men are ever pardoned, they must come to God and to God alone. They come not to justify themselves, but they come to confess their crimes. They must come on His terms and abide by His conditions and with a view to promoting His glory. If we come for any other reason, any other purpose, then our approach to God is going to be in vain and will not obtain what we want. Now we have a passage in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse that I'd like to read, that's along this same line, where God is talking about pardoning His people for their sins, and He is talking about this pardon on the same time here as they're coming back from their captivity and being brought back to the land of Canaan. So Ezekiel 36, beginning with the 21st verse. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Now think of that. His people had profaned His name when they went out among the heathen. And so God said, I had pity for my holy name, which these people had profaned. Now, do you ever think of that when we take God's name in vain, or when we speak or talk or act in such a way as to bring shame upon God, that God has pity for His things, His interest in us? We're wearing God's name, and then we come along and make a shame of things. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I'll do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, or that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we get some insight there as he talks about the forgiveness of their sins. He did it primarily, he says, to vindicate his name, to clarify and to sanctify and to cleanse the profanity that had brought upon his name. So here he says, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now the best position we can be in the sight of God is to be in the position where He does not remember our sins. We're all guilty of sins. We all have committed sins, and we will yet commit sins. Although we'll not do it flagrantly, or we'll not do it on purpose, but due to human weakness. But the best position is to be in the position in which God doesn't remember these sins. Which He doesn't ever bring the charge against us. He doesn't hold it against us, especially on the judgment day. So now in verse 26 he says, put me in remembrance. And what he means here really is to remind me of all your excuses. And in other words, I'm gonna demonstrate to you now your shortcomings. I've already shown you how that you're sinners, how that I'm the one that is your true God. Now I want you to tell me why you've acted this way. Excuse yourself, or remind me of your reasons here. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. In other words, you defend yourself. You show me how it is, and upon what grounds it should be that I should justify you. And you know, whenever it's put that way, it's sometimes most difficult for us to really try to justify and to clarify ourselves in the sight of God. Then in verse 27, he says, thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Now there's a question here as to what he means when he says thy first father. Thy first father hath sinned. Who would the first father be here that had sinned, that had caused God then to have this feeling toward the people and caused them to transgress against him? Well, some people think the first father is Adam. But Adam would not be the first father he's speaking of here, because the fact that Adam sinned wouldn't cause God then to take out punishment on this particular people known as the Israelites, because Adam's sin affected the whole world and not just this one group of people. Well, some think the first father is Abraham. But he's not punishing these people because of any sin that Abraham committed. There's no way that we can read that into this context. While others think that the first father happened to be the rulers that they had. And this could be a valid interpretation. Others think that the first father was the high priest. But in all probability, the first father here that he's talking about happens to be all of the high priests that these people had in general. The high priesthood in general that had transgressed against God and gone against what God wanted. That's more than likely what he has in mind here. Because he says, thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. And the word teachers here means interpreters. So it is those who are responsible for teaching God's word, those who are responsible for being in a position of leadership or a position of influence over God's people, when they sin, when they transgress, then all those who follow after them have equally and likewise transgressed. You know, that's the thing that is unique about the church. In the church today, we all are given a certain amount of individual responsibility. The New Testament says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so that each one of us has the obligation, the responsibility of understanding what God wants us to do today. Now, you know, we're studying in the Old Testament, which is a deep and a little studied and a even lesser understood area of the Bible. But for a person to understand what to do to be saved, he doesn't have to understand all this Old Testament and all these deep prophecies that we're going through. But he does need to know enough about what God does teach the church in the New Testament times, which are our times, to be able to defend his or her own actions so that he or she can stand before God and justify themselves. And one thing that people have not been able to understand is that in the church we have a greater responsibility placed upon us as individuals. And we're not able to say, well, my leader, my preacher, my teacher, my pastor, quote-unquote, believes this way. And since he has made a study of this, and since he believes this way, I feel fairly safe in following what he says. Because if he happens to be wrong, then this only guarantees that you too are going to be wrong. There's no way that you can be right and be following somebody who's wrong. No way. And that was true of the Israelites, even when they had one group known as the priesthood, even when they had the high priest, they had the interpreters, they had the prophets, which we do not have today. Today in the church, every member of the church is a priest. Every member of the church is a saint. We don't have one class as the clergy and one class as the layman. Not in the church. Every last individual who's a member in the church is a priest and can offer his sacrifices to God. And is qualified then to worship God. But even back when they had the priests, back when he had one whole tribe that were just the priests, the Levites, and they did nothing else but be priests, when they went wrong, all the other people went wrong with them. And so he says, thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. And this simply means that this was the beginning point for all the people to sin. And today, you know, it's rather frightening. We look at all of the vast array of people who claim to be religious leaders. There are some who are very popular and who command a great audience as well as a great salary, and they're great leaders, but you know, it's hard to find any two of them that agree. They conflict with each other. Their plans of salvation, their interpretation of the Bible, their form of worship is not the same. And God doesn't have 500, 600, 700 different ways to worship Him. 500, 600 different plans of salvation. 500, 600 different interpretations of the Bible. He doesn't have that. Never intended to have it, and never has had it. They're not all right. And so it's a dangerous thing to start following somebody as a religious leader and say, well, he's gonna lead me to heaven. God doesn't intend that to be. And if he happens to be wrong, then it just guarantees then that you're going to be wrong too. So he says in verse 28, therefore have I profaned the princes of the sanctuary. And that word princes there, it means the priests. I've profaned the priests, he said. That is, I have taken the priests out of their high and their holy position, and I profaned them. I made them worldly. And truly, when they were taken into the captivity, they were treated just like anybody else. They were just one of the people. They weren't anybody high and holy in Babylon. And he says, and I have given to Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. The word curse there means excommunication. I no longer communicate with or commune with Jacob. And Israel has been given to reproaches, which means to scorn or to rebuke. I'd like to read another passage here from Hosea 4, verse 9. That to me is the most interesting little passage. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Now get this, like people, like priests. If the priests were wicked, if the priests were in error, the people were going to be like them. But conversely, if the people were in error, if the people were wicked, the priests were going to be like the people. You just can't have a double standard, not in the eyes of God. So you take the so-called ministers today. If they happen to have a congregation of people that are not living according to the Bible, if they have a congregation of people that are following false practices and false beliefs, that high religious leader is no better than his people are. They're going to be like people, like priests. And there's a real great tendency for people to say, well, you know, I'll do the best that I can, and if everybody else is wrong, we'll just go along here together and God will figure out who's wrong and who's right at the end, and I'll be saved and they won't be. But that's not what he said. He said you're going to be like people, like priests. Jesus said, by their fruit shall you know them. So if you want to know if somebody has the truth or not, if you want to know if somebody has the right doctrine or not, look at the fruits that that doctrine produces. Does it produce sin? Does it produce a congregation of people that are godless, that are living according to the world? Does it produce such things as adultery and fornication and drunkenness and foul-mouthed language? Does it produce that? Do the members lie? Do they know nothing about the Bible? Are they ignorant? What does it produce? What kind of fruits are they? And the leader will rise no higher than his fruits. And so it was with God's people. He profaned these priests of the sanctuary. He made them captives, and they were hauled away into captivity just like the other people were. They were no better, no different. They all suffered alike. They were all punished alike. Now, we're ready to begin in the 44th chapter.